We're in Exodus chapter 4. We got a start on it last week, but we'll read the first portion of it over again. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand, take it by the tail." He reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And he says, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put it in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like the other flesh. Then it will be that if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So again, Moses is in this exchange with God before the burning bush, and, you know, as the Lord appeared to him, the Lord tells him to take his shoes off, for the land, the ground is holy. And when Moses realized it was God, he was afraid. And the Lord told him that, "Moses, I'm going to send you. I've heard their cry. I've come down. You know, I know the affliction of my people, and I'm going to send you." And Moses, in his first response to that, was, "Who am I? You know, that I should go before Pharaoh." And God's response was, "I will be with you." And then Moses went on and said, "Who do I say you are?" And God went on and said, "I am." And so with those things, the Almighty, Eternal God, the Great I Am, has said he would be with him. And at each point, you know, for us, if we come to the Lord and he says, "I'm with you," that should be enough. But like Moses, we see the difficulties and continue on. So Moses continues, and his next thing is, suppose they don't believe me. I'm going to get there, and, you know, I've been in the desert for 40 years. They're going to think I'm seeing things. They're going to say, "God hasn't appeared to you." You know, what do I do? How do I go to them? And, you know, Moses is looking and forecasting what could happen. And in response, God told him. Now, seeing difficulties is not a bad thing. And in fact, if we don't see difficulties, we get in trouble. When things look easy is when we're not depending on the Lord. When things look impossible is when it drives us to our knees in complete dependence on him. You know, sometimes we don't see things realistically. Some people are Pollyanna about everything. They, you know, and they call it faith. But real faith sees the impossibilities. God had the children of Israel walk around Jericho for 7 days in complete silence. Everybody left alone with their thoughts, looking at those walls, looking at the soldiers and the spears and the bows. And they for 7 days had to reflect about what they were going to do and what they were up against. And then, of course, on the seventh day, they had to walk around it 7 times. And you know, this isn't real good strategy to exhaust your army walking in circles before the battle. Yet that's what God told them to do. And you know the walls came down. But I believe part of the reason God had them walk around Jericho was so that it would be driven into every heart the difficulty of what was to be done. You know, when God works a great wonder and a great miracle, if we don't see the difficulty, you know, our adoration of God is lessened. When we see the impossibilities of it and by faith still go out, then when God works, you know, glory and praise is brought to his name. And so at this point, God continues with Moses. You know, he didn't say, hey, I'm going with you. Get with it. No, he went on and said, Moses, I'm going to give you three signs to show them. And I touched a little bit on it last week on what rods can symbolize. But let's not miss the obvious. This is the rod of a shepherd going up against the power of Egypt. This is a man alone in the desert with a rod that's going to stand before the most powerful army on earth at that time, the kingdom that ruled over that whole region of Egypt. And he was to go to him with that rod, a simple shepherd's rod. And God told him, what's in your hand? And one of the lessons, too, that's obvious is God takes what's at hand and uses it. We don't have to go out and look for things. God will take what resources we have, as pitiful as they are and as inadequate as they are, when we give them to him. But another lesson here is when he throws this rod down, he flees from before the serpent. He had no power to stand before Satan on his own, but at God's command, he took it by the tail, and complete control was given back. Until we completely hand things over to the Lord and release them, we have no power before the enemy. As Christians, you know, our enemy is formidable. And for us to stand before him in our own power is foolish. However, the creator of the universe could flick him out of existence at any moment. And we need to remember those things. And so, in a way, you know, what's being driven home here is that these signs would be given to him. He would demonstrate them. And by the way, this initial thing was to go before the children of Israel. They were to see these first two signs. And the first one, the rod being cast down. One of the dangers of signs is that they can mislead. We know from the Bible, Jesus warned, you know, the Pharisees came out and asked him for a sign. And he told them they were wicked and that no sign would be given to them. That there would not be the same type of sign that Moses had, which is what they were looking for. And also were warned, like in 2 Thessalonians, about the coming of the Antichrist. It says, whose working is the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So signs and wonders are also something Satan can use. We cannot simply look at a sign, a wonder, a miracle, and say God is in this. There also has to be the Word of God. The one thing that we have that we know we can rely on is our Bible. We need to turn to it. We need to see that the truth is there. I don't know how many times you've heard somebody talk about one of the false teachers like Benny Hinn or whatever and say, yeah, but there's miracles there. So what? I doubt that most of the miracles are real. God loves his people, and if somebody is healed there, that is not God validating them. You have to listen to the teaching, to the Word of God. When that's been distorted and twisted, I don't care what signs or wonders may follow. An entire movement ran off after signs and wonders. There was a time when there were false prophets, actually residuals from the latter rains movement in the 1920s, when these guys went out and were preaching signs and wonders. And the interesting thing is that, you know, miracles follow Christians and not the other way around. We're not supposed to follow after. And also a danger in seeking signs. God's guidance is one of those things in our lives personally that needs a lot of prayer. We need the Word of God. We need to be open for God to guide us through things. But you see, people will read about Gideon who put a fleece out And you know, he says, God, you know, let it be wet and the ground dry. And it was. But Gideon got thinking, well, you know, maybe that's just what naturally happens. So he had to do it a second time and reverse the conditions. And God honored that. And I've heard so many Christians say, well, I've laid a fleece before God. Have you heard people say that? Watch out. You see, what you're doing is you're trying to dictate to God how he's going to work in his guidance for you. God's guidance, again, number one, the Word of God. He will not contradict what he has spoken. Open your Bibles. Get to know it. I've heard people say, well, you know, God gave me a sign and showed me I'm supposed to marry this guy. The only problem is he's married to somebody else. You know, God's Word is clear. You know, it wasn't him. But I've heard that more often than I, you know, it's embarrassing how many times I've heard Christians say things like that. Signs, fleeces, be open for God to guide you in any one of a number of ways. But number one, seek the Lord in the Word of God. And seeking signs is dangerous business. If God gives you a dream, pray about it. Go to the Word. If it lines up with the Word and the principles of God's Word, there's no danger in following it. But there is danger if you take your dream as an isolated thing and run after it without confirming it. So I would say this. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the next way God guides us is through our brothers and sisters. If you share with those who are close to you in Christ and they all look aghast, it's time to slow down. Because God will use them when things aren't right as a warning. Now, obviously, the Word of God is perfect, refined seven times. There's not anything in it that can mislead you. Other Christians can. You remember Elisha when he was following Elijah? And everybody told him, turn back, turn aside, give it up. But all the ways through, he said, no, I know what I'm supposed to do. Even Elijah himself turned to Elisha and said, turn aside. But he said, no. And so you see, there's a time when God has revealed something to us when regardless of what all the body of Christ or anybody else, the school of prophets, you know, even our pastors and those, you know, there's a time when God has shown us, we know it's God, and we need to stick with it. And so, again, the Word of God, you know, secondly, through fellow believers, but then finally, God guides us through a whole variety of ways. But watch out for signs and wonders. Now, the next thing he's told is take your hand and put it to your heart and bring it out again. And he does that, and he brings it out, and he has leprosy. Now today, if the doctor tells you have inoperable cancer, we would have a similar reaction. Leprosy was a death sentence. Not only a death sentence, you would be rejected socially. You couldn't live in town. You would just be forced out of everything. It was viewed as a malady that was a product of sin. Leprosy is a disease in the Old Testament that God separates from all other diseases. And you have to question why. It's not that highly contagious. You can be around lepers and not catch it. And yet God went through an entire thing about the cleansing of a leper. He went in great detail about diagnosing it, about how the priest, not the local doctor, but the priest was to be brought in. And he would look at it. And leprosy usually started with just a white spot that was numb, seemed harmless. The initial symptoms of it are you know, very unnoticeable. You can have it and not pay any attention to it. And so leprosy is a type of sin. In its beginning, it's just a numb spot, a place where you've lost feeling, and it turns white. But in the end, it literally rots the body away. Lepers lose limbs, their nose, their ears, everything. It's a horrible, insidious disease. And yet, if you go back to the times of the Bible, the plague was far more dangerous. If God, for medical purposes, wanted to train his priests, it would have been diagnosing the plague. And plus, with the plague, there's something you could do about it. With leprosy, you know, it was totally incurable. And yet God set up this whole system saying if a leper is healed, he's to go to the priest. And now Moses puts his hand in and it comes out completely white with leprosy. And then God says, put it back again and bring it out. The hand speaks of our own natural energy. When we think of a man or a woman working, it's the work of their hands. And it speaks of the fact, again, that on our own, we are corrupt. We're sinners. The fall of man has made it so even when we do good, it is polluted. Have you ever looked honestly at your heart and tried to sift through the motives of a moment? I find a wide variety of things going on at any given time. I worry about what people think about me. I'm concerned about what God wants me to do. I have a desire to please God, but a fear, you know, that people will misunderstand. You know, all kinds of things can be going on. The motives of our heart can be ambition and the love of God simultaneously. And that's the problem. Nothing we touch is free of that corruption. There's nothing that we can do of our own. And the main lesson here for us is that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But apart from him, I can do nothing. That when I'm yielded to Christ, the work of my hands will be made acceptable by him. You know, Paul at one point said, I don't even judge myself. It's a little thing of me to be judged of you. He said, I don't even judge myself anymore. But he said, the day will come when God will judge the motives of the heart. And Paul was content to let God sort it out at the end. I think Paul looked at himself and realized, you know, I'm never going to be perfect, and neither is anybody else. If you wait for the state of perfection before you serve God, you're never going to do it. If God had to perfect his pastors and servants and ministers before he sent them out, we'd still be waiting. I mean, look at the first 12 he picked. You know, they were a total mess. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, do you remember Peter? He denied Christ 3 times. And then the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him. In fear, he was hiding. But after God touched him and filled him with the Holy Spirit, he stood before everybody and boldly proclaimed the truth. And you'd think, all right, those days are over, right? He's made it. The foot in the mouth thing is finished. Not so. Because later Paul had to rebuke him publicly because he was a hypocrite. You see, our condition, there's no point in time where we can look at ourselves and go, that's it. I'm ready to go for it. I'm now qualified. At any point, if I put my hand to my own heart and bring it out, it's leprous. It's only when I put it back again in the recognition that I have nothing of myself to offer that it comes out again clean. And so Moses, this first or second sign that he is given, that leprosy, we can't miss this, that it also speaks of Christ. He who knew no sin, he who was perfect and clean, it says that he became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. But after he became sin, he came out pure and whole again. So like the hand of Moses, Christ was whole to begin with, but became sin, and then came out of it victorious and clean. Not because of anything he did, but he himself, this speaks of him. And then finally, the water turned to blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. The Israelis, the Jews, had been there for some 400 years. Nothing else, just the fact that the natural resource was the source of life. Without the Nile, everything would die there. There's no escaping it. You went a couple of miles away from the Nile River in any direction, and there was barren, lifeless desert. Where the Nile was, You know, if you look back at Egypt, it was this very long, narrow country running on both sides of the Nile. It was called Mizraim, meaning divided, or, you know, two sides, a split country. And it ran up along the Nile. And so this final judgment, water turned to blood, speaks of the fact that if you reject what God shows you, if you reject His Word, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you're doomed. It's over. There's a point in time. You know, Jesus spoke of the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit being unforgivable. And what He was talking about, if you'll recall, is the Pharisees had come and Jesus had cast out demons. And they said, He does this in the name of Beelzebub. He's doing this in the power of Satan. When God is working, and when God has verified His servant, when God has showed you His Word, and you call it satanic, there's no hope. There's the total rejection of the first two testimonies. In essence, we have the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophets, and then we have Christ Himself who came. And Jesus said, blaspheme of the Father will be forgiven, blaspheme of the Son will be forgiven. But when you blaspheme that final testimony, you see, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit converting you and I, there would be no conversion. We could hear the truth all day and all night, but unless we receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit, I tried to read the Bible before I was saved. It might as well have been in the original Greek and Hebrew. I don't know how many of you did that, but it made no sense whatsoever to me. You know, I found a psalm or two that I understood, break their teeth and kill them. I kind of like those, you know, destroy my enemies, you know. But beyond a few little spots here and there, it was barren territory for me. I read the first few chapters of Matthew over and over again before I was saved. And I didn't understand it at all. I thought Jesus was pretty far out. I read the Sermon on the Mount. Didn't have a clue what it meant, but it sounded pretty nice. Now I look back at it and realize He's bringing home the law with a force that condemns everybody and proves to all of us our need of salvation, but I didn't understand that. You know, I read, hey, the meek are going to inherit. I liked that. At one point, I opened a little Gideon Bible I had in an apartment in Boston with two other guys I was with from the Navy, and I said, hey, you know, this Jesus guy is far out. And I had a reading problem, so the first six chapters I'd pretty well memorized, but I started reading them stuff Jesus said, and we talked about Jesus all night. Later that year, after I got after my little visit to the mental hospital and discharged from the military, I got back to Southern California. These two guys looked me up, and they were all excited when they found me. And they were saying, oh, man, you know, we got saved. And I'm going, what? And they go, you know, that night. I couldn't remember what they were talking about. And those two guys received Christ that night. The next day I reported and was shipped out and didn't know what happened. That's pretty amazing. I led two guys to the Lord before I was saved. Just by opening the Bible and sharing that one testimony with them. But you see, the Holy Spirit, you know, He can use a leper anytime He wants to. And somehow the testimony was received by them when it wasn't by me. I had missed it. And in fact, when they showed up, I asked them if they wanted to drop acid. You know, and they're just looking at me like, what? And I'm going, yeah, what's the matter with you guys? Well, we don't do that anymore. Well, why not? Well, we're saved now. I mean, what do you mean saved? You know, and they got so perplexed that they just left. You know, they got away from me. And a good thing, probably. But then later I came to Christ. But you see that testimony, all of a sudden, in Big Bear on a mountain, what was in the Bible made sense. From that day on, I understood what God was saying. When I opened the New Testament, I'll say this, I understood about 20% of what I read the first time through the New Testament. And the rest of them, you know, it wasn't a matter of God not revealing to me. I just didn't understand English well enough to know what I was reading. But then I read it about three times, and more God opened it up. So the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, if there is a miracle and a sign, and it is from God, and you label it satanic, you're heading for trouble. We have to be very careful about those things around us. So after all of this, God tells him, when you go there, and by the way, the first two signs Moses got to do before they were actually put into use, the final one was reserved for the case that they rejected the first two and did that. Now Moses goes on in verse 10. He said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech, slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Some have speculated he had a speech impediment. Whatever it was, I don't know. You know, sometimes when I'm talking, I get really tongue-tied and just can't spit it out. The brain moves faster than the mouth, and that's not mine only. That's all of us. Our thoughts move something like about eight times faster than we can form speech. And I just get, you know, all tied up. And, you know, it could have been that he stuttered. It could have been that whatever it was, what he was saying to God is, "I can't do this. I'm not capable of standing there and speaking for you." Now, you know that I've had similar conversations with God. In fact, almost every Sunday for the first year, I kept praying for God to bring the real pastor. And I wanted out. I would get nauseated and sick because it was so hard for me to be in front of people. I never gave a book report or stood in front of a classroom the whole time I was in school. I would get sick and stay home. And I didn't have to fake it. I would throw up just thinking about having to be in front of people. Terrified me. Just being in a crowded room terrified me. I had the hardest time just attending church. And when God started to make it clear that he was calling me, I would just get sick. But after a point in time, I remember we were up at a place called Hilltop Community Center, and I was outside praying and just sick all over again. It was another Sunday. I'd been doing it for about a year and a half already, and I'm just going, "Lord," and you know, God just showed me that at that point it was nothing but pride. You see, if you get up and speak in front of people and you look stupid, nothing has happened there except the truth has come out. You know, it's like, you know, my dad drilled it into my head when I was growing up. He didn't say a lot to me, but he always used to say, you know, it's better to be quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I took that very serious. Just keep your mouth shut. Nobody will know how stupid you are. And it's amazing how often people mistake silence for wisdom. You know, you just sit and nod and go, And they just go, "Wow, man, I just can't believe the insight. I haven't said anything, you know." But when God said, "Go and speak," you need to go and speak. But Moses is saying, "I'm not eloquent." God said, "I'll be with your mouth." Whatever the problem was, God offered to Moses to fix it, at least while he was in front of people. But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. I don't care. You've answered every problem. You know, you'll be with me. You're the great I am. You gave me signs and miracles. But find somebody else. I don't want to go." At this point, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses, you're not getting out. How sad he refused that God would heal his mouth. And, you know, he missed out. Now Aaron, your brother, is coming. It's interesting. Read the chapter. There had to have been quite a bit of time transpired between the time God said this and Aaron showed up. This is when Aaron started out from Egypt. God had told Aaron, go out to Moses. But here is Moses, and God is saying, Aaron, your brother, is already on his way. I'm one step ahead of you. And, you know, isn't that the truth? We always find out God's a step ahead. Whatever excuses we have. I think it's interesting that it took God to this point before his anger. You see, we can see difficulties. We can see impossibilities. We can see maybe they won't believe. But in the end, it's not our responsibility to be believed. It's our responsibility to speak. In the end, regardless of our reluctance, if God is calling you to do something, you need to step out and do it. I really believe fear is one of the biggest things that holds Christians back from stepping out and serving. I don't think it's laziness. I don't think it's that they don't care. I think that Satan can play on their insecurities. But there comes a time when God has answered all the problems and we need to catch on and say, okay, thy will be done. Moses went a step further, and as a result, he missed out. God had intended that it would be Moses, but now it would be the two of them going together. And so, take the rod in your hand. Aaron will be your mouth. So Moses went, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Moses showed honor and due respect. He was going to go regardless of what Jethro said, but he went and got permission. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, in verse 19, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And one last reassurance to Moses, the guys who are out to kill you are all gone. So Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God, in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. The first words, the first shot fired, would also indicate the very last plague. Pharaoh was told, if you don't let my son go, I'll kill your son. And he was told. Moses, God confirmed his call. He told Moses, he assured him, they won't kill you. So he took his rod and he set out, and he was told, when you go back, do all three wonders before Pharaoh. He's going to reject the first two. So we're going to go right to number three. You know, this is a whole different thing. To the children of Israel, show them the first two signs. But when you stand before Pharaoh, it's going to come to all three, and you'll say to him these things. And it came to pass in verse 24, something very bizarre, came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Whoa. I'm doing it, God. I'm on my way. I've started the journey. And God seeks to kill him. We're not told how, but in some way the Lord appeared and he was struck down and God was seeking to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then he said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now, what's going on? It's pretty clear the children of Israel were told to circumcise their children at 8 days. Moses hadn't done it. Why? I think it's pretty clear Zipporah was the problem. Unbeliever, and had... Are we still going here? Check. See, I don't know if it's my ears or what. You know, when that happens, it's like, well, I'm having a stroke or something, you know. When you marry an unbeliever, you're going to hit resistance throughout your experience with God. There's a reason why God said not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I've seen young people. I don't know why, but young girls are especially prone to, but he's so wonderful. And I want to tell you, if he didn't have a relationship with God before he met you, don't believe that the one he gets afterwards is going to last. I wish I could take every young person, man or woman, who's thinking of dating an unbeliever and have them sit and hear the heartbreak that comes over the years. To have them sit with a woman who all her life has desired to serve the Lord and hasn't been able to because of the resistance of a husband, of an unbelieving husband, or the other way around. The man who really wants to serve God and brings his kids. The kids, just as it was in this case, are the ones who get pushed out of the loop. The son of Moses had not been circumcised. She had kept him from obedience. You know, you might say that the unbeliever kept the kid out of Sunday school or whatever you can look at today and go, this is what God would have me do. He wants my child to be walking with him, to learn about the Bible. You don't know how hard it is to try to teach your child. You know, when they're little kids, they love to hear about the Lord. And I've watched over the years as they grow up, the Christian parent seems to have the influence until they turn about 12. And then all of a sudden, the unbelieving parent's very popular, very lenient, lets them go party, whatever. And it's heartbreaking. Now, here's Moses, and it seems pretty clear to me that Zipporah would not allow him to do this, because notice, she's the one that had to do it. And notice this too, had it been done on time at 8 days old, it could have been done with a sharp knife. Could have been a lot less painful than when you put it off. Now she had to take what she could find, and you know, this poor kid went through it. And she's the one that had to carry it out because it was her disobedience. However, Moses was ultimately responsible. The husband is the head of the house. Whatever disobedience is going on, you husbands, you need to get on your knees and pray. You need to be the one to bring in obedience and to follow the Lord. And in the end, the believer ends up being responsible. But you see, Moses is the one that God sought to kill, and apparently he was struck down to where he couldn't move. I don't know what was going on here. This is really one of those places in the Bible that's strange. But the lessons here, I think, are pretty clear. You see, before we can serve God, we have to set our own house in order. Before we step out in that public arena, things better be right at home. The pastor or person who serves God, who neglects his wife, is failing in everything. You know, you have to take care and get your priorities straight. You can't say, you know, I'll take care. I've watched over the years, and one of the greatest things I've seen fail in this age in the church is pastors and people full-time in the ministry don't take time with their kids. Their kids are put off to the side. And if you have to choose, you know, if the ministry is taking too much of your time, then you find a way to make time, or you put the ministry on hold. You can't skip the order that God sets. We love to skip things, don't we? You know, I don't like, you come to an unpleasant part of something, I go, well, can't we just do this later? You know, I'll deal with this, but just not right now. And circumcision speaks of cutting away the flesh. It speaks of obedience to God. You know, all of this speaks of the fact that before we're going to be effective in the Lord, we need to be effective at home. And that's a hard place to be effective. See, my wife knows me. She still loves me, but she knows me. The rest of you, you might love me, but, you know, I can have you fooled. You know, I can't fool her. And when I go home, what I am there, you know what? That's what I really am. What I am when I walk out the door, you know, is if it's not right there, it's not going to be right anywhere. And I remember a while back, you know, Jane Dobson came up with that focus on the family idea. No, the focus is on Jesus. And here's the thing. If you're going to serve the Lord, it's going to be a sacrifice to everybody in the family. And you need to get everybody on board. And if they're all sacrificing, there's joy for everybody. But if your kids and your wife are not part of the program, if they're holding back, and they feel resentful about it, you have problems. And it's not that you need to stop ministry necessarily, it's that you need to stop for a while until you get to that point where everybody's on board. When the whole family sacrifices, there's joy. And the sacrifice enriches their relationship with each other. But when it's just the husband running off around the world and the wife's just left out of the loop, or the other way around, you know, when the woman's running off to ministry every night of the week, but her husband is not in it, there's problems. And so God dealt with those problems before Moses could go out. The Lord sought to kill him, which is kind of radical, but, you know, our God is a radical God. I mean, read the Gospels, you know. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia concerning Aslan. He over and over again says he's not a tame lion. You know, God is not a tame God. You know, he's not a puppet. He is the Lord God. And we need to set things straight. So at that time, the Lord said to Aaron, go get into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord God had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Where did they meet? The mountain of God. Jesus, when he sent the guys out, took them aside to a mountain first. We have to come apart and meet. Aaron comes out. For Moses, one final sign was given to him, and before he would go into service. And I really believe that throughout our lives, we need to come apart to places of elevation, to places where we're apart with the Lord, away from distraction. You know, it's no accident. One's heading from one direction, one's coming from the other. Where did they meet? Exactly where the Lord first met with Moses, at the Mount of God, where it all started. Moses had gone back to Midian, set things straight, and Aaron was on his way, and here the two of them meet. Now, interesting that God had spoken sometime before, because Moses had to go home, set things in order, but Aaron was already on his way, and they meet, and they were glad. And when he told them, Aaron got on board with him. Notice, Aaron doesn't argue. You know, he didn't have any objections. He heard the word of God. He believed it. He obeyed. And he went along. But you know what? It's easier to do it with somebody. It's pretty scary when God takes you aside and says, I want you to go. Once somebody else is part of the party or the slaughter, whatever it's going to be, you know, it gets easier. And so they now had two. Interesting, you know, the smallest effective number of Christians is two. When Jesus sent them out, he sent them two by two. And so here we see God ready to go to work. They go to the children of Israel. How wonderful that must have been. They were slaves. They were in bondage. The world around us, they're slaves. They're in bondage. Their taskmasters are destroying their lives. And you know, we have the good news. We have the news to come to them. When they heard, they worshiped. And so tonight we've heard. Now let's worship. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we now just come to you to set our hearts towards you, to worship you from our hearts, God. God, how thankful we are that you have heard, that you have seen, that you understand our affliction, and that you have come down to do something about it, that you came and died for us. So, Lord, we just now turn our hearts to you, to adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.